We were praying for revival, believing God would do a big work in Syria. Then the war came. Now the terrorists are attacking Christian homes, churches, and even our children. Their goal is to empty Syria of its Christians. We hate the spirit of Islam that is destroying our country, but we love our Muslim neighbors. They come to us and say, "In the name of our God, terrorists rape and kill. Where is God?" We tell them about Jesus, and many are coming to know him. Still others say, "We are like living in hell." One day, while I was praying, I asked God what he would have me do to be his witness. But he only asked me, "Will you give me your life?" As I prayed, I understood he wanted all of me. And I said yes. If the time came, I was willing to die for Jesus. The next day, while I was praying, I asked God again what he would have me do. This time, he asked me, "Are you willing to give me your husband's life? It is not easy to be ready to die." My husband and I prayed about this together. We said yes to God. The third day was the most difficult. On this day, God asked me if I was willing to give up my children's lives. The terrorists know who we are and that we share Jesus with Muslims. It is not safe for our family. My husband and I prayed and fasted, and together we agreed. God gave us our precious children. He has the freedom to take them back. When we agreed to put our children on the altar, I knew I had to tell them the truth. I told them that it was possible that men with swords may come through our door, men who didn't know Jesus. They may say bad things to us and try to force us to convert to Islam. But no matter what they say, we should not answer them. We should only tell them that Jesus loves them and that we forgive them. I told them that we might see some blood and have some pain, but it would only be for a little while. That we should just close our eyes, and when we open them, we will be with Jesus. Am I a good mother to have to tell my children such things? I also told them that as long as God wants us to be safe, we will be safe, that He is in control. Even during the bloodshed, during the killing, He is carrying our future. This is what it means to be a Christian in Syria.
So every time I see that story and I am with my brethren in the Middle East, my heart is touched, my heart is moved, it's broken, Because this story is repeated thousands and thousands of times. The experience of women like this throughout the MENA, the Middle East, North Africa region, in that 1040 window, and around the world. And I was drawn this morning to your vision wall, your mission wall. I know from this congregation there's been a lot of focus on reaching the world, and many of you people have been involved in that. You pray for them, and I just commend that. You know, God is such a God of mission. Psalm 67 talks about how God is such a missional God. He has, and he starts out by saying, "Oh God, would you bless us? Would you make your face to shine upon us so that your name would be known throughout the whole earth, so that the heathen would come to know," as your verse says out there on the wall. And so we're here this morning to represent and advocate on behalf of some of your brothers and sisters around the world that you've never met, but are a part of the family. They're part of us. And they are serving their Lord Jesus in some of the hardest places of the earth. Hardest places to live out faith. And you know, church in the Middle East looks very different than here. Church may just be someone in a house somewhere being visited by another believer. And that's about their extent of church. It may be a gathering of a few people here in a house or in a building somewhere. Very rarely do you see churches that have an assembly of people, because the church is rising out of the ashes. The church is rising all across the desert in cities and pockets where it have been devastated. And God is doing an incredible thing in the Middle East, as you just mentioned. Harold just mentioned, so many coming to faith in Christ. So we're here to advocate on behalf of them, and for you to just be more aware of how you can stand with your brothers and sisters globally, those who you will meet someday beyond the Jordan. I could tell you story, the story of devastation that we would say, how can you even survive? How can you even trust God anymore? But an incredible thing when you meet the brothers and the sisters in these areas, their word is, do not focus on our suffering. We want you to see our joy in Christ. We want you to see our joy in Christ. And so they don't speak of their suffering. And to them, it's just become a normal thing to suffer on behalf of Jesus. And so, a word from Proverbs that I use a lot as I travel and I think about the body of Christ and what we can do in the West to stand with our suffering brothers. Solomon said in Proverbs 24, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And here's what always impacts me. If you say, "Behold, I did not know this," does not God, who understands and knows your heart, see it? And will he not hold you accountable? And so that's my word to myself. When I'm exposed, when I'm made aware of the needs, I'm made aware of my suffering brothers, and I do nothing about it, God's going to hold me accountable. And so awareness brings responsibility. And so this morning, as you hear what God is doing in the Middle East, as you've heard other parts of the world, join in what God is doing there by prayer and just standing in the gap for our brothers and sisters there. You know, every time I come back from the Middle East and I hear the stories and I mingle with our leaders and friends there, I say, I don't think I know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, really. I don't know a cost of following Jesus. we may have to face it, but right now life has been pretty easy. And here's a verse that always stands out to me out of Jeremiah. If you have run with footmen and you get wearied, how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace you were able to trust God, what and then you have wearied, what will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? So here in the West, life is fairly easy for us. Christianity is tested in many ways, but it's really not a whole lot of challenges that we have in comparison to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. So I'm so grateful for being exposed to the realities of living for Christ and identifying for Him in the hardest of places. I'd like to tell you about a lady named Amina. Amina was a mother of 8 children, living in the north part, in the second largest city of Syria, and a very devout Muslim, and attended prayers and taught her family to be devoted to Allah and the Quran. So back just before the war, her son, who was 12 years old, she had 7 daughters and 1 son. And he had after he studied the Quran one day, he and his friends were up on the rooftop, and a vision came to this 12-year-old son. And in his vision, it was that his mom would have another child, and it would be a boy, and they should call his name Isa. So the name Isa in Arabic is Jesus. And so he went to his mother, his 12-year-old boy, went to his mother and said, "Mommy, you're going to have a baby, and you're going to have a boy, and his name is going to be, we're going to call him Isa." And his mother said, "No, son, we don't call our sons Isa. That's Muslims don't call their children Isa. But go talk to your dad." So he went and he told the story to his father. He said, "This is my vision I had." And his father laughed at him and said, "No, son." He said, "We're done having children. Besides, your mother can only make girls. We wouldn't have another boy." And he said, and he pulled up his sleeve and said, "The name of, if I have another son, his name is here." And his name was a different name than that. He had it written on his arm. He had it tattooed in his arm. But guess what? Amina became pregnant. She had a child. And when they came to name the child, the father said, "His name is Isa." This Muslim family called their son Jesus. Then came the war. And they had to flee. They were driven out of their homes. And they had a large business, a dairy, and made cheese and sold butter and milk and things. Had to flee, had to leave everything. They fled from the north part of Syria toward the border of Lebanon in the south. And they used so much of their money to bribe their way to pass all the security checks. And they got to the border of Lebanon to get in. And Lebanon already has millions of refugees. They don't want any more refugees from Syria. And as they're looking at their papers, and they say, "You can't come in. We got too many of you here already. Go back to where you came from." And they had spent weeks trying to get there. And as they were looking through their papers, they came to this, to the papers of Isa. And they said, "Well, Isa? That's not a Muslim. What? Who is Isa?" And so the mother said, "Here's this little boy. He's a little, almost 2 years old. This is Isa. His name is Isa? Come on into the country." So they came into Lebanon. And they're there, and they're trying to find how to live and how to function and how to get food and lodging. And there's a family of almost 10 people, and it's hard to live. And someone told them about a church where they had food packages, or they were helping refugees. So she went to see if she could get some food. And they talked to the pastor that we know well, and he said, "I'm sorry, we just don't have any extra food allocations. We don't have any extra food parcels. But come to church, and we'll pray for you, and you'll see our people." And she said, "No, I'm Muslim. I won't come to church." And a bit later, she went back again. Some days later, she was desperate. She wanted food, but there was no food parcel. But they said, "Come to church." And they kept inviting her to come to church, and it's a church of refugees, all refugees. And finally, she agreed to come to attend a meeting. And she found faith in Jesus by coming. Isa. She found faith in Isa, the name of her son. And then her husband, who was very sick and he needed a blood transfusion, and he had been sick before they traveled. And she told him about Isa and how God changed her life, and he didn't want any of this, but he was getting sicker and sicker, about to die. And he cried out and said, "Look, if there's anything, if there's a God who can heal me, I want to know that God." And he came to faith in Isa, and he was healed. He was radically healed from his blood disease that he had. And the doctors couldn't believe what happened to him. And just on and on the story goes. They're living in Lebanon, and they have relatives in Saudi Arabia. And those Saudi Arabian relatives came back to try to convince them to leave the faith in Isa. And they end up becoming a believer in Isa. And just on and on, Isa has opened so many doors and has opened their hearts. I could tell you about Ardesh, a man who had a business, a large business before the war, manufacturing trailers and truck trailers and those types of things. Huge, multi-million dollar business. All destroyed in the war. Today, he's just serving in the church. He's serving Christ. I asked him one day, he said, why wouldn't you clean up and rebuild? He said, clean up? You could clean up that pile? No, this is Syria. I said, well, what about the insurance? Couldn't insurance? What is insurance? This is Syria. This is war. We have no insurance. So he lost everything he had but his family. And he's serving the Lord. And he's just reaching out to widows in their congregation. They're like 70 widows that they're trying to take care of who've lost their husbands. And so on and on it goes. But faith is real. Faith is rising out of the ashes. And God is doing an incredible work. And believers are being raised up where there was no faith. And so I'm just thrilled to be part of representing that part of the body of Christ to you. And John is here to tell us what God is doing across the Middle East, North Africa region.
I just want to add the story you mentioned, Irvin, about Ardash. This man is an Armenian. I don't know if you know the Armenian community. There is Syrian and Armenian generation. I now have heard about the Armenian genocide. And he is one of the first out of the three people, Armenian, begin to reach among the Kurds people group. We heard about the revival among the Kurds people group. These guys, he is one of the few. The Kurds and the Turk have slaughtered their grandparents. Over 1 million Armenian in Syria and Turkey were slaughtered by the Kurds and the Turks. And in the midst of it, just before the war started and through the war, they were out showing the love of Christ. And because of that outreach, we hear about the revival. But everything starts with one concept, because you hear loudness in the Muslim world. You hear loud noises, explosions, radical screaming, shouts, anger, hate. But then you hear an echo of a small voice, which is the voice of love that conquers hearts. But the voice of love does not reveal except outside suffering. Through the suffering of the church, a small echo of a voice of God's love start going outside that loudness and begin to conquer hearts. And this is the revival we're talking about. And you hear in the video, you hear in the Nina Bear talk about, we love the Muslim people, but we hate the spirit of Islam. That was not something, it was just a statement to be said. This is not something that just can be spoken out when you're living in such a story. This is a story of my sister. And as she was telling his story, there is a moment where the church came to its knees to be able to say that. And that moment, I remember when God began to work in the life of the church, of the Christian. And what happened is, and you hear about the voice of prayer, the power of prayer before you ask this prayer, about asking you to pray for the Muslim world. Listen carefully what prayer does.
It doesn't change the Muslim world, it changes your heart. And God doesn't need to change the Muslim world outside changing our heart toward Muslim. That's where everything started. And we remember when these radical coming, and I was sitting and we were shaking because we were living a death moment. We didn't know what's going to happen next day. We didn't know if our church is going to be destroyed or bombed. We didn't know if my wife is going to be kidnapped, if our children is going to be taken hostage or killed. Or they were targeting, they were shouting, tens of thousands of people in the street protesting outside your door, shouting, trying to kick you outside your home. And it's not easy feeling. And radically when you begin to rise. And remember, when you begin to go and we begin, Lord, pray for our shelter. Lord, protect us. Protect our heart. Protect our women. Protect our families, our churches, our homes. Lord, bring your angel around us. Surround us with your... And God has done that.
John will not tell you this, but after he got married, he moved into his house one night with his wife, his new wife. And the war came and drove them out of their house, and they've never been back.
One day.
And to flee. John is a firsthand person who understands suffering. He understands the dangers. Yeah. He's lived in it. Yeah. He grew up in it. And, you know, you leave your house, the house you own, you leave it, you run away, you never go back, you don't own it again. That's life. That's life in the Middle East. Yeah. For many people. And I have to confess that, you know, I was not drawn to become engaged in the suffering church because of my love for Muslims. Mm. That's not why I got involved.
Yeah.
I got involved because I cared for the people that were suffering. And I say that to my shame because I didn't love the Muslim world. Mm. I didn't love Muslim people. I saw Muslim people on the street. I'd say, why are you here in America? Go back to your country. That was my thought. Mm. That was my thought process. You're hurting. You don't espouse my values. And you're anti-Christian, anti-values, and that was my heart. And God had to change my heart. He changed my heart when I was in the Middle East, when I was with the suffering, and I saw the faces of Muslim people who had come to faith in Christ and had the joy of the Lord on them. Mm. And they were still hijabed, and they were still full of the burqa, but they loved Jesus, and they were worshiping Jesus together with other believers of like precious faith. And God changed my heart. And today I have a love for the Muslim world. Not just a hatred for the suffering that has been inflicted on the believers, but a love for the people of the Middle East.
Amen. Amen. And that's incredible when you watch transformation in the heart. And one of the beautiful things that I would testify for us, revival did not come to the Muslim world because of we as a Christian are doing a good job. No, revival started within our own heart, and to be able to experience that love. And through that, I remember when we first began to pray for the Muslim world, or when we were just talking, I was just saying, we could not pray for them. We could not pray for the radical who are outside our doors and protest trying to kick us out. We could not do that. But I remember Pastor Rami, one of our leaders, and he was beginning to say, and we have prayer meetings, we have for hours pray for meetings. And we're praying for our protection and safety, for the Christian, for our existence. And all of a sudden he began to pray for the radical Muslim and the for regime. And nobody, all of a sudden, you see this quietness in the service. Like, you guys, they're now quiet. That's what happened. And because we pray the Korean style, everybody shout at the same time. And when you're praying for your children, and you're a mom, you're a dad, you know how you pray. And you could hear the echo just silent. Day after days. And he never stopped leading into praying for the radicals. And the church slowly began to ignite and begin to pray with him. And when we begin to pray, after weeks, the Lord began to work in our heart. And then we realized that we are not the victim anymore. We realize that they are the victim of that spirit, the spirit of Islam. But we, as the body of Christ, have the key to release them from that spirit. And what happens is we begin to reach out with love. And loving on those who are persecuting the Christian, who are burning down churches, who are kicking the Christian outside their home, who are torturing, doing horrific things. and begin to love on their women and their children. And that's where revival starts. But all start with prayers. Because prayer can change our hearts to see things from the eyes of the Lord. And when you say, let me ask you to tell you something. When we say to pray, we're not asking you to pray because we know the power of prayer. Your check can do something. Your voice can conquer nations for the living God.
It was the prayer of Ananias in Damascus many years ago, about 2,000 years ago, that set the world on fire for Jesus. Remember the story? Ananias was called to pray over Saul, the persecutor, who had come from Jerusalem to Damascus to take men and women to prison and to kill them. And God told a man named Ananias to pray, go to Saul, where he was staying in the house of Simon on Straight Street, and pray for Saul that he might receive his sight, but let him know what great things he must suffer for the Lord. But what a voice he will be for the Gentiles and for the Jews throughout that world. Ananias was obedient. He said, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. I'm afraid of him. I don't want to do that. He's a persecutor. God said, let me show you what he will do. Ananias went and he prayed over Saul. He received his sight, and Saul the persecutor became the proclaimer, the greatest evangelist the world has known. That's what he's talking about prayer. Ananias' house is built on the concept of praying over people, encouraging them, blessing them in the word, and releasing them into the work that's happening throughout the Middle East. And that's what Ananias' house exists as, to take these young believers and to equip them through prayer and modeling faith and instruction in the word.
The beauty of it, watching the church is growing, and we're here about the revival that took place. And today, as you heard the statement, there are, and listen carefully what's been really taking place in the last 20 years of your life. I don't know, you're probably younger than 20, but if you're not, you know what you're doing. But in the last 20 years, compared to the last 1400 years, there were more Muslims coming to know Jesus Christ. And that's the fact we are living today. We never thought that today, when the church where I grew up in Damascus, we had about 100 people, 120, 150 max. And all of a sudden, because of the war, majority fled. And the voice for remaining, as we begin to pray for security and safety, as we begin to pray, we thinking about evacuation. That's every important, the first things you think about. And all of a sudden, when God began to work in our heart, began to reach out, this church, which is about remaining 40 people, 40 to 50 people coming, who remain, who couldn't flee, now they have over 14 services a week. And hundreds, there are over 2,000 people come to that worship the Lord. And what's the problem we're facing with that, we as a Christian, knows the gospel, knows scripture, we become the minority. And you walk into the church, they're all covered with hijab. We don't even know what they look like underneath, sometimes the burqa, the veil. But you know, they have a testimony in the middle of the service. And they're saying, we lost everything and we had this and this happened to us. But we care less because now we know Jesus Christ. And you cannot even see sometimes who are that person under that burqa. But that's the testimony over here. And God began to work among the Muslim world in a way we never done. We've never seen before. But it started when the Bible, printing Bible during Iraq, during the Second War of Iraq. When we begin, I want to share that story. We begin to pray. I remember I was a kid and I was going to a church, in that small church. We begin to pray for revival for our nation a long time ago because we want to see. And we want to see it through the Bibles. And at that time, I remember I was going to the prayer meeting in the old city of Damascus, the oldest city in the world that's still inhabited today. And as we were sitting in the old building, but built out of mud and ash, and we began to gather about, there is 40 to 50 people in the prayer meeting. And I remember my dad clearly said, let's pray that God will give us 5,000 New Testament. And, you know, we had the Bible back then, but if you had their Bible, you just keep it. I mean, that's your Bible. There is no Bibles available to be able to get. And we didn't have the price of one. And one other in the church, he loved the Lord. He's excited. He said, you know, we're praying for 5,000. Why don't you pray for 10,000? We laughed. Because there is a miracle. That's 10,000, maybe 10 years. calculation if you can get in 1 year 1,000 Bible into Syria. And we begin to pray for 10,000. He said, our God is a wealthy God. He owned the universe. Why don't we just pray for 10,000? The next day, my dad goes into his office. After we finish prayer, we go home. My dad wakes up in the morning, spend time with the Lord. He goes to his office. The phone was ringing. He picked up the phone. It was his friend from neighbor country. He said, Pastor Abraham, there's a shipment of 17,000 Bibles. It was going to Iraq, but got rejected. Would you like to have it? Within less than 24 hours, God gave the heart desire of the church. But that was the beginning of the revival that's beginning to take place today. And since then, we begin to pray for more Bibles. We got permission, and my dad shouted on the phone, Hallelujah! In Syria, you know, our phone is tapped. The secret police. There are special people sitting on our families, on every phone we have, tapping to every conversation. We know that because sometimes they became like part of the family, those who are listening. And one time they came to my dad and they told my dad, hey, tell your wife stop talking about this book because it's illegal in Syria. He didn't report it out. He didn't report it to his boss. He came and warning us. So we know they're listening. But he didn't care because that was a miracle took place. And we begin to see more Bible being printed. And all connected to what you see today. We begin to pray for revival for our nation. And you heard that from them. We prayed for revival for our nation for so long. We prayed for revival that Syria will come back to faith in Jesus Christ. We want to claim Syria. And we thought of a revival, what you have experienced here, the Billy Graham Crusade, that you're going to see the stadium and we're going to get the stadium. And we're going to have people coming down the aisles and accept Jesus Christ. And we see people lining up down in front and raising their hands. And when the time 2011, we even asked, you know, Brother Andrew from Open Doors, he came, we invited him because he was smuggling Bible into the communist nation. And we were seeing persecution, we were seeing churches being shut down. And we told him, come and speak to our hearts, prepare us and just encourage us because we were so discouraged in 2011 and 10 because of the persecution. So Andrew, Brother Andrew came to Syria and he was severely ill, but he made it. And he made God on this flight and he was just coming out of operation. And he said, I prepared, and I was every time he was talking to speak, we want to hear the story of smuggling Bibles. And every time he tried to speak, he started talking about suffering and persecution. And by the third, you know, the second day, the third day, we told him, okay, Brother Andrew, okay, stop. We're already suffering. We don't need to hear about suffering. We need to be here. Encouraging story about how you smuggled Bibles and opened the door and hand Bibles. That's, we want to be encouraged. He said, every time I stand, I have a message prepared. And he showed us the notes. And every time I stand, the Lord will blind my eyes. And He begins to speak through me about suffering. As we begin, and that's when things begin to work in Syria. The war began to happen in Syria. But we were praying at that time before the war for that revival. And when we brought him in, we expected again the big stadium. And so we asked the government, can you give us permission to use the big football stadium, the biggest football stadium, soccer, as you know it, but we call it football. The biggest football stadium in Syria to rent it so we can do a revival meeting. And you know, what do you expect from a government who is a Muslim government and to tell you about using a football stadium to share the gospel with Muslim, which is illegal to share the gospel with Muslim in Syria. And they came up with the response, we'll give you permission. I mean, wow. We were overwhelmed. As we begin to leadership to pray, and we're gathering and we're praying and we're praying, Lord, I mean, hallelujah, right? What do we do? And then the government, after like 2 weeks, came back and said, you don't have to pay rent for it. You can use it for free. Wow. Is the Lord opening a door? And we begin to approach it, but none of all the theory leaders from different Arab church had peace about it. So the response of the church said, we prefer to wait. We're not going to do it right now. I mean, did we not listen to what God just has said? And then the war came to Syria. And the revival came through it's what we call the Brady revival. We rejected that revival. we rejected. And I remember when we in Irvin, I was in the Middle East, and with our, I mean, I came out of 2013, and I was with us when we were sitting, and I remember you hearing, telling us, we prayed for so long, the Lord stopped this war, enough blood been shed, enough blood been shed. But their prayer began to change, Lord, don't let your will be done. Because we begin to see souls are being saved. And tens of thousands are coming to know Jesus Christ. And it was a bloody revival. One of the things I always say, when we pray, be specific with the Lord. We prayed for revival, but what God intended for revival was through suffering and pain. I have a hard time seeing the gospel going out to the world without suffering. I'm sorry, I don't see that. It's not our experience as a Christian in the Middle East to see the gospel going out without sacrifices. It's not flying a full jet and go and do a revival meeting for 200,000 and come back the next week. That's not revival. There must be suffering and enough blood been sacrificed. The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church, and is so true today. So true. We have seen it through the Bible. If you want to see something happening into your nation, you have to know there must be a sacrifice for your nation, and you have to be part of that sacrifice. I don't know what is it. I was just reading about this Ephesians 6 about the spiritual warfare and putting and be ready. And I feel like sometimes that we feel the enemy is coming from the outside, but the reality is not coming from the outside. It's the problem is coming from the inside. And that we're not ready to see our enemy coming from the inside. We're always prepared for the outside, but we're not prepared for the inside. I feel like the Lord just speaking to the church in America that you need to prepare from the inside. Because they're here among you. And the church needs to be filtered before to see God speak through you and to use His bride to be the voice. The enemy is not liberalism, it's not the political world. The enemy is within the church. We're taking and watering down the gospel to make it fit with today's society, with today's the wave of today's political agenda, not political, the morality of the world trying to compromise with the Word of God. So we need to pray for revival from within, to start from within the heart. Irvin was asking me, and you know, there is a question, how do you be ready? And it's a very hard to answer that question because we don't have the answer for you. We lived it. We've seen it. We don't have the answer. But you have, because you have the God who loves, who lives in you, who can speak through your heart as the more you spend time with Him. You know, when I spend with Christians in the Middle East, they say, we're praying for you, for the nation of America. In the midst of the war, early on stage in 2012, 13, 14, 15, every Christian leader in Syria, when we hear somebody from America coming saying, we're praying for you, said, no, we're praying for you, we're praying for your nation, because you have no idea what's happening underneath the ground. And they were aware of it. But let me share with you the commitment of the church in Syria, how we dealt with the gospel in the midst of hard time and persecution. I remember my friend Samer. He is a very, very. He's a young man. We both know him. We spent time with him in training and in Lebanon. He's a young man. He's younger than me a bit. He has a daughter. Her name Phoebe. He's an evangelist, but he's a stubborn evangelist. Samer loved to share the word of God, and he goes out in the street and he shared the gospel from shop to shop. He walked in, and many people are hearing the gospel. And Muslim, when they see the word of God and they hear the word of God, they begin to ask questions. In Islam, you're not allowed to ask, you just follow. And when he begin to share, they begin to ask and they want to hear more, and some people begin to know Jesus Christ. But what happened, they've been slaughtering Christian. Just because your ID say Christian, you get slaughtered just because you carry the name of Christian in among the radical. And so we told Samer, stay in the Christian area, don't go to those radical area. But this man, as I said earlier on, he's a stubborn man. He stopped telling us where he's going. And all of a sudden, We don't know where he is. His wife called us 6 p.m. and then in the evening, she'd been trying to get hold of her husband, but he could never get hold of him. In the midst of the war and destruction, all of a sudden, there's a curfew and he's not home. So we had two options. He's with the secret policeman arrested for sharing the gospel. Because we knew him, he knew he's sharing the gospel. And the other option is with the radical Muslim. He is just in pieces. He's not alive. And we were, remember, gathering at the church, all the leaders, and we begin to pray for Samer. We had to call the secret police. I mean, it's a rare, it never existed situation where you call the secret police about asking about a Christian brother if he's arrested. But we had to call them, and we told him, you know, and they came to the church, and they begin to ask what he's doing, and we begin to tell them, you know, because if he's captured, they know he was with the Bibles and distributing the Bibles. So we couldn't tell them he was just out in the street. We had to tell them he's out sharing the gospel, and he had a Bible, and he's in this area sharing the gospel. Because if he's arrested, they would know of that. And they said, you know, they start screaming at us, it's illegal, you cannot evangelize. Why is he doing this? Why are you breaking the law? And I remember my dad looked at the secret police. He said, with his calm, he says, look, you can arrest him. Keep him in prison. We're giving you the okay. Keep him in prison. It's okay. Beat him up. It's okay. But just let us know he's with you. That's how desperate we are. He's not with the radical Muslim. The midnight come the report. He's not at any of the station of the secret police in Damascus, in the suburb of Damascus. We left with a widow and a child, with a husband who has just vanished for the gospel's sake. And we begin to pray for a man who just does not exist at this moment anymore. And we begin to pray because he's thinking he's with the radical, because the secret police doesn't have him. And I begin to pray for this dead person to become alive all of a sudden. I remember we were weeping, crying, and then I was walking outside the old alleys of the city of Damascus. I saw this man coming toward me with a scrubby beard, and I saw this man. I grabbed him. It was Samer with this man. And I grabbed and hugged him, and we were exhausted. We have been eating, and I screaming at him, where have you been? He comes to the church office. He begins to tell us his story. He was out sharing the gospel, shop to shop. This stubborn man is a stubborn man. And we had to suffer for his stubbornness. He's going shop to shop sharing the gospel. The secret police arrested him, sold the Bible. And what he does, he has a notebook writing about every contact of everybody came to faith with him. He said, they searched, they found the Bible, but thank God they didn't see the notebook. And he said, they told him, you better be gone, or you will be gone, you will vanish. And in a country, hundreds of thousands of death, war, destruction. If you're a common sense with a mind in your brain, you would listen to that and you would walk away, right? But that's what Samuel did. He walked away, but he go into the next street. This man is stubborn. And he goes shop to shop sharing the gospel. He said all of a sudden he saw a plague bag in his face. They took him. He had no idea who's taking him. He said when they lifted the bag, he was in prison. Large prison cells packed with radical Muslim protests, different type of people. He said, there is no more to lay down. You only can stand up or kneel on your knees. He said, the first question they were asking me in prison, what are you here for? And you know, Samer, by now, you know what he was doing in prison while we are suffering, crying, weeping for Samer. He began to share the gospel in prison. He said that day where he was released, there was his interrogation time came. The general was sitting screaming in his face. He said, I couldn't talk. My mouth was dried. And I began to share. I began to share something. I had no idea what I was sharing. But all of a sudden, Genesis came up. He began to speak from Genesis, creation to the cross. The first Adam to the second Adam. And he began to tell him. And all of a sudden, he said, this angry man. He said, there is secret police around me. Police and with the machine gun. And all of a sudden, there is calmness and quietness. And you can hear the room quietness. And this general, when Samer finished telling about Jesus, he called him up. He said, come up here. He was chained. He said, I went chained up, humiliated. I stood next to his office. I didn't know what's the result. He began to write something on a piece of paper. He folded it. He handed it to Samer. He said, take this. This is my private cell phone number. You can go tell about that man in the street, and if anyone from the secret police stop you, just give me a ring at my private cell phone number. But he comes to the church. He takes a shower in the church office. He goes spend the night with his wife, with his daughter Phoebe. He comes the next morning. He loads up with Bible. And he's back on the street. I'm not telling you the story of Samir. I'm not telling you the story of a man I know. I'm telling you the story of the church today. And what is the cause of revival? There is no death can overshadow the love that Christ has in us to show the world. But that love cannot be revealed outside our voice before Him. We have to know. We have to spend time with our God. We have to cry before Him. We have to pray. Prayer moves the hand of Almighty God. And through that love revealed. And the sacrifices is nothing compared to the souls that walk in before you to know Jesus Christ. I would never remember traveling with my dad. And I know you have one more story to share, Reuben. But I want to share that story. I remember traveling with my dad because I look at myself. This is who I am. This is my story. And I remember when 2013 we had to flee Syria. And as I had to flee Syria, my wife was needed a document for her to exit Syria. The area an hour and a half away, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, where they have a checkpoint. And when they capture a Christian, especially evangelical Christian, they will slaughter them. And I told my dad, no, I prefer to stay in Syria. And at that day, the next, you know, that week, the one morning, Dad wake us up and he said, let's go. He woke us up, me and my wife. We got in the car with him. He said, we're going to get that document. You're going to exit. And we get in the car, then me and my wife sitting in the back seat, my mom and dad in the front seat, early in the morning, 7 a.m., we start driving, we get to the first checkpoint, and I just begin to drive towards it, my heart just sunk. I begin to feel like this is probably, could be a moment for us where we face a problem, and it could be death. And my dad slowed down, and he opened the window, and the machine gun with AK-47 soldier on his face, with that machine gun loaded, ready to fire, and my dad looked at the soldier, and he said with him, I want to share with you the best gift the world ever known. And my heart just stopped. He was sharing with an AK-47 about the best gift the world ever known. I thought, this is it. I sat, I grabbed my hand, my mouth was dry. I don't know if you ever had the experience with adrenaline kicking in. I don't know if you ever had that. I had so many of those experiences. It's not a good feeling. And the guy began to share the gospel. And he began toward my mom. And as he began to pull toward my mom, I noticed there is a bag. In that bag, there's Bibles. I would never have gotten in that car with my dad if I saw that bag of Bible in the car. And he began to pull it in his shoulder. As I shared the gospel, about 5 minutes or so, the soldier wanted the Bible. My dad would not let go of the Bible. And we're all screaming in our heart, let go of the Bible. And I felt like I want to pinch my dad. Let go of the Bible. He won it. Let's move on. But he would not let go of the Bible until that soldier make a promise to read the Word of God. There is a line of cars behind us. The soldier opened the door. He made my dad exit the car and made him to pray for him right at the checkpoint. We jump back in the car and begin to drive to that. Before we get to the next point, I begin to pray. Lord, please shut my dad's mouth. Don't let him open his mouth again. And as we get to the next checkpoint, I want to share with you the best gift the world ever known. And every moment, I prayed the same prayer. Lord, please don't let my dad open his mouth. But I thank God because He's sovereign. He doesn't listen to a man like me and to the weaknesses of a man like me. We get to the building. We stand in line. My dad had his document and the Bible's next back to him, the bag of Bible, and we step up to the window. As we're stepping up to the window, I remember clearly I was fearful. There's a packed people, everybody, there's a lot of people want to get their documents, glass window. My dad stood up when his turn. I stepped backward, acting like I don't know him because of that bag in his hand. Because I want his right, left hand, what's in his left hand. That's what I cared for. He stepped in. I looked on the side as he was sharing with the best gift the world ever known. I see this woman, Drew's background. There was tears falling out of her eyes. And it's just like a wave hit me. A reality of how much our world is thirsty for truth. And it hit me what my heart was at through the whole journey. I'm thinking the document, and my dad's thinking the gospel. And as we go from office to office, we begin to share the gospel. And I realized in 2013, the Muslim world thirsty for truth. So we challenge ourselves, and I would love to challenge everybody here, what are you doing with the best gift the world ever known? It's not just the Muslim world.
John's father's name is Abraham, father of faith. And he's a man of faith, he's a man of courage. You know, as John mentioned, his church, they had, when the suffering came, the church went down to a few people. But as revival came, the church was packed out. Not only the church, but the balconies, the alleyways, the street, people spilling out into everywhere. So they're hungry for God's word. And in one of these services, a man comes in. He looks like an imam, you know, dressed like an imam, a Muslim imam, a radical type of person. And he's pushing through the crowd to get to sit toward the front of the service. And it's really hard to get there. But he's, you know, the church is looking, the people are looking at him and who is this? You know, you never know who's underneath the burqa. You never know who's underneath the cloth of the radical. You never know what they're up to.
And they already have destroyed hundreds of churches
in Syria by attacking them.
That's what they do. They come in and then they blow themselves up, right? You've heard about the suicide bombers. So the people looking around and they're like, and John's father's preaching. And people are scared. They say, we're going to get blown up. So the people start fleeing, getting out of their seats and getting out of the church and going back. But as John's father is preaching, he's just preaching. And he's asking God for courage to speak the right things. And as John's father Abraham is preaching, this man is saying, he says, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, which means God is great, God is great. You know, that's what they say before they go and blow themselves up, right? Allahu Akbar. Throughout the Muslim world. Now they're everybody sure this is a terrorist, it's going to be a suicide bomber. But John's father again continues to preach the love of Jesus and the salvation message. And when he asks for a response to the gospel, to those who want to receive Jesus Christ, this man is the first one to get up, raise his hand, and say, I want to receive Jesus. You know what he was saying? He was so touched by the message of the gospel, but he didn't know any words in evangelical terms. He didn't know the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. He didn't know those words. All he knew was Allahu Akbar. And so people were sure he was a terrorist. You never know whose heart God is touching. You never know who's underneath that hijab that you see out in the street. Today's believers, God is asking us to be men of courage and women of courage. Men and women who follow his bidding, who follow his voice and say, we will do what you say. We will speak to that person. We will love. We will pray. We'll get involved. We'll do whatever we can so that God is known among the heathen. God is known throughout the world. This is the missional heart of God. So join. It's so great to join with God where he's at work. Yeah. To see the wonders of God. Yeah. The miraculous. Right here in our United States, the miraculous happens. Mm-hmm. And it happens around the world. Mm-hmm. Join with God. I just challenge every one of you. Join with God where he's at work. There's no greater journey. There's no greater thrill than being on the ride with God. The adventure with God.
Amen. Thank you, Irvin. I just want to challenge you with one thing. If anything, you can leave, you can pray, you can give, you can do whatever. But if anything, if you want to see a different, do it, start with your life. Is there somebody you can share with about the best gift the world ever known in the next 2 weeks? Just think about it. And pray for them. And share truth with those people. Join this mighty movement, what God is doing in your own life. As you pray and participate in our life, in the life of the church, in the life of the Muslim world. But start with your own community as well. And watch God do miraculous things. I want to encourage you. I want to again thank you from the bottom of my heart about allowing us to come and share. And allow us. I just want to encourage you one thing. I know personally I know personally of those people. There are over thousands that I know and aware of. Over thousands of home churches today worshiping, gathering in their home. I was with a Christian community believer coming from Islam in last week in one of the Muslim nations. And it's actually controlled by the Brotherhood, the government, which is the radical group of Muslims. But in that, these Muslims are gathering illegally in their own homes and they're worshiping the Lord. But one of the facts that I realized, you have to realize, you know, these people have no rights. They have no, there is no such a thing called justice. There is no such a thing called you have a human right. There is no such a thing you have the right to be a Christian. It's illegal to be a Christian. You face death penalty to be a Christian. But they're in their homes right now worshiping despite that opposition, knowing the fear of what that looked like for them to worship Jesus. So we're not worshiping Him alone, and you're not worshiping Him alone. You're not here by force. You're here willingly, as they are worshiping the Lord willingly, giving glory to God. And that's how God gets glorified. I want to also encourage you and pray. I know you're going to go on and move on your daily life, but I encourage you, you know, there is many ways you can follow up, because the prayer cast, you can follow up on how to pray for the Ramadan. But also, you can follow us on social media and Anaya's House, because we tell story, and these things will pop up as you do your daily life of yours, how your family, your friends, your business, whatever it is. But something will pop up about the persecuted church. It reminds you to take the time to pray. So I encourage you to follow us as well. And there are more information outside to give. But I want to challenge you today. And I honestly, from my heart, I want to ask, do something probably strange to you and strange to me. I want to ask you, if we go to prayer, if you feel challenged to do something about the best gift the world ever known in your life, as we begin to go in prayer, and if we all go in prayer right now, I want to challenge you to stand up and to make a statement. I want to share about the best gift the world ever known with someone. Let's go on in prayer. And as we go in prayer, I want to ask you, what are you doing with the best gift, the treasures that we are sitting on, that the world, that your neighbor, that your community is thirsty for, that your city, that your state is desperate for? What are you doing with the best gift the world ever known? Father, I pray from the bottom of my heart, Lord, that our story would not be a just story, a good story to be told. I pray that story will become alive in the life of every individual in this church, Lord. That they will stand firm, Lord, for what they have, and they'll stand firm for the truth, Lord God. And would not be told as a story of some foreigner people living and sacrificing their life. They will know that story can be lived in their life today. That they can share the best gift the world ever knows. That they can live and give their life to the gospel's sake right here in their town, in their city, Father God. I pray our story will be a story of encouragement and hope and restoration. To know that the body of Christ is way bigger than what we can imagine and stand for. That the body of Christ is powerful through the unity of the body of Christ. That when there is unity with the body of Christ, we will conquer hearts and nations, not just overseas, right here, Father God. I thank you for the committed believers that today they're worshiping, tens of thousands of Muslim and hundreds of thousands of Muslim worshiping you right now and lifting their hand and giving you glory, Father God. It's what an honor as the body of Christ we can glorify you in unity, Lord God. I know despite the suffering, despite the pain that exists in the Muslim world today, I know the hardship, I know the persecution, I know the attack, Father, that they take, but they're standing firm because they know the power of the cross in the midst of Easter, where suffering, where attacks taking place, and they're standing firm saying, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Lord, may this statement be our statement, to be our people we don't like and we don't hear and we don't agree with here in this nation, Father. May this church stand in this community and say, forgive them for they do not know what they do. And go and share the gospel of love with them, Father God. I pray the revival will take place in this town, in this city, Father God. I pray that you will move through this church and this community, Father. That we will hear about the goodness of God all the way in the Muslim world, about what you are doing in this nation, Father God, because of the body of Christ and the community. Lord, I, from the bottom of my heart, pray for unity, Lord, that you knit our hearts. You knit our heart, Lord. This is not a story. This is a living story, Father God, and we can live it together and glorify your name. It's all about your glory, Father. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Yes, Father. Now, if we can stand together, I know you don't do this, and I apologize. You can kick me outside the church after I leave. That's okay. But let's stand together. And I want to ask you to pray today for these people. You heard their story. And I want to ask you to pray the way we pray in the Middle East. Can you do that with us? Just one time. Would you give us the green light? Okay. Can we all in one voice lift up the church in the Muslim world and lift your hand toward them? Today is the time where people are fasting and praying, but they don't know who they're fasting to. They don't know who they're praying. But pray the light of the mighty God will come and reveal himself. And they see that man in light that we hear about. And he will reveal himself to many. So let's pray in one voice. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, because you're doing miracles, because you're appearing and you're revealing, Lord. And we thank you for that excitement that exists about who you are in the Muslim world. The people want to know you, Father. People are seeking. We pray for them. We lift them up before you, Father, that they will see the life of the living King. And they will walk into their heart, into their life, Father God. And that's because we stand with them, Lord. We stand with them in this month, Father. We stand behind them. We stand behind your work. We stand behind the church in the Muslim world as they represent you, Father, as they represent us before those Muslims, that they will come to know you, Lord. And we will see those who are seeking and interacting with the church over there. And they will hear about your beauty, Father. And when the word of God is open, Lord, they hear about the cross and they hear about the resurrection. Lord, there is pain before there is a resurrection, Lord. We pray for the resurrection story today to continue to be alive in the Muslim world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for willing to do this with us and to pray. May the Lord encourage you and bless you.
I hope the Lord has broken your heart like he's broken mine this morning.